Well, our scripture reading, we will take up two passages of scripture this morning. The first is Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, followed by the reading of our text from Genesis chapter 32. Hosea is following the book of Daniel on page 957, if you have one of the Bibles from the back of the church. Here the prophet Hosea is addressing the descendants of Jacob, the descendants are those of the 12 tribes. Many of them, if not all of them, are mentioned in the book of Hosea. And here we find a new call. Hosea chapter 6. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's very own word. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring waters or spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I've hewn them, I've cut them down by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. Then let's turn over to Genesis chapter 32. We hear the distinction between the promise, but also the warning that came to the descendants of Jacob in Hosea. Now we come to meet Jacob himself as he encounters the living God. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw that them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell you, my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Read the first verse here. "Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever approached a day or an hour that you really dreaded? Think of a time in your life when you've had to wait for something really bad to happen. Sometimes things just happen to us. We're caught off guard by them. We had no way to see them coming. But you know, there's another type of activities that we see them coming from a distance, and it's not going to be good. Some of you here, without pointing to any likely candidates, have endured a wait outside of a principal's office. Or you've waited for your parents to get home in time to hear the babysitter's report of you misbehaving. I've never had that happen to me. That long wait. Something bad's going to happen when the time comes. Or we think more distressing. There's the challenge that we face often where we have an anxious wait for the pain of a surgery. A long recuperation. We know the date of a surgery, when that will change, when our life will be focused in, brought in, and tested in so many ways. Or the slow wait for word from the doctors about an illness or an injury to you or a loved one, awaiting test results. It can be a very trying time. Taking each slow step towards something that you dread. Sometimes the clock seems to just slow down so much. These are the terrors that come to us in slow motion. A distressing turn in your path with an uncertain outcome. And we try to prepare ourselves for what is coming, don't we? We try to steel ourselves. If we know something bad is about to happen or going to happen in some time, we try to prepare, but even then it feels inadequate. When Jacob fled from the tent of Laban and headed west to the land of his fathers, he was facing a problem that had kept him outside of Canaan for 20 whole years. 20 years he had stayed away. Now he sets foot going towards Canaan, and the problem looms large. Esau, his brother he had ripped off, the brother who had vowed to kill him. Esau, a warrior king, a mighty hunter, who is strong and powerful and destined by God to serve his younger brother. Esau, the mighty one who was, as the prophecy foretold, to serve the younger. The scene set forth in Genesis 32 is awesome because it's thick with tension, intrigue, and surprise plot turns. And in many respects, it's an awesome story just on its own. But also with all of the other activity, all of the things we know leading up to this point, and the intensity of where this is going, we see how marvelous this story is. For it begins with a frantic and fearful Jacob. He's preparing for a confrontation with Esau. He's frantically running around his camp, making arrangements. And how does it end? Well, he's no longer running. He's crippled. But he's not done. He's crippled, but he's renewed. He's no longer Jacob. He's renewed Israel, newly prepared by God for what is to come. We should see this as a place, a story where Jacob is striving to prepare, and then God steps in and prepares him in a whole new way. The character change is stunning. God steps in to prepare Jacob in the midst of Jacob's preparations for the meeting of Esau. And the results are life-changing and ought to serve as a lesson and instruction to each one of us here. See your God at work. See your God transforming the heart of a prodigal with constancy and power. If he does it for Jacob, we know he does it for all his people. He does it for you. Stepping into your life, preparing you for what he has in store. Here in our text, God prepares Jacob for a new life as Israel, as the head of the 12 tribes. He who prevailed with God and now prevails with God. A man defined by his God and not by his old tricks and deceptive ways. We'll unpack that as we get to the change of name. But the first thing that we read and hear in the 32nd chapter is the narrator's account of Jacob's departure from Laban. He heads out. And Laban had pursued Jacob a 7 days journey until he gets to the outskirts of the land of Canaan. Then in the last chapter, they'd sworn an oath. They made a covenant with each other to respect each other's boundaries and to avoid any further contact. Jacob had been told by God, leave Laban, go west. And at long last, he's here at the outskirts of the land. Now the next problem is ahead. Esau, his estranged brother. Jacob went on his way, we read in verse 1, and he met Esau. Nope. The angels of God met him. Our text softens it somewhat by describing this as a meeting. Probably a better word here. The original text uses a word that means confrontation or a tense encounter. It's not just a checking in. It's a confrontation. There is surprise and danger. There's a threat in the air in this moment. You could say the angels of God apprehended Jacob. It's very quick. What does he realize? He realizes these sentries or these watchmen are servants of God guarding God's camp. He's worried about Esau. Now he's right outside of God's camp. And he's met the watchmen. God comes to meet Jacob here, the outskirts of the land of promise, and the angels of God are on a mission of confrontation and warning. That's what the place name that Jacob gives to the spot means. It's Mahanaim, God's camp, or the two camps, the place of God's heavenly dwelling place represented in this camp on earth. Where are they? They're right outside of the land. I want you to think of the parallel. Just as the angels of God were watchmen appointed to guard the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden, they're on the east guarding what lies west. Yet a land lying west of Adam and Eve, and they're no longer able to enter that. So too the angels of God have been guarding the land of Canaan, guarding the gate of heaven located at Bethel. Remember when Jacob leaves, he sees God ascending and descending. That gate of heaven, which he describes at Bethel. And then Jacob goes on the run. Or at that time, Jacob was on the run. God came to meet him and revealed his word and promise to him. He was on the way out and God stops him speaks to him and gives him a promise. He promises to bless him. And now, 20 years later, Jacob is back. He's at the lower reaches of the Jordan River near the Dead Sea, and he's coming up towards Bethel, coming back to that familiar place, the gateway of heaven with its ladder and stone. And what does Jacob realize? He sees what's going on. This is God's camp. God's messengers are here. Angelic watchmen guarding the place, confronting him. And he records the story of this encounter for future generations by calling the place Mahanaim. Of the journey that he's begun in Paddan Aram and the land of Canaan land of Laban has brought him to this point. And he recognizes the stakes of his journey. He's in God's hand. What's the issue here? He's not looking forward to meeting Laban. And now he realizes something too. He needs God's favor and protection. He's exposed to the power of God to punish him for his sins. If this confrontation does not go well with the angels, he's done. And there will be no Esau to fear. He's exposed to the power of God to punish him for his sins or to bless him in his enduring love and faithfulness to the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to see in Jacob's prayer that Jacob realizes just who he is before the Lord his God. Realizes just who he is and what he needs from God in order to be able to walk, in order to be able to stand. Mahanaim, God's camp. These angels, angelic watchmen confront him, but God does no harm to him. God spares him. He's spared in this sparsely narrated scene, and Jacob now resolves to tackle the present problem. Esau and their enmity. He's been spared, and now he confronts Esau. Jacob sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have all these things. I have sent them to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. Commentators are quick to point out the excesses of Jacob's speech here to his older brother. In his speech through his messengers, he's laying himself down. He addresses his twin, the older brother, as Lord Esau and my lord. And Jacob says, I am your servant. Thus says your servant Jacob, receive this that I may find favor in your sight. Now, boys and girls, do you talk to your siblings this way? Even if you've gotten into trouble with them, do you address them as your lord? Do you say, I'm your servant? Jacob is prostrating himself. In the back of our mind, we have to remember what God had said when they were still in the womb. The older shall serve the younger. And it's as if Jacob is telling Esau, I've come to set that aside temporarily. I will serve you. Accept my gifts and turn away your wrath. I will become a servant to the one who is destined to serve me. But his entreaties don't have their effect. Word comes back to Jacob. The messengers return, and Jacob's worst fears are realized. They return saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. All this time on his journey back to Canaan, Jacob has probably envisioned how the scenario would happen. And apart from Laban's pursuit of him and God's confrontation with him, there has been little else to take his mind off of the events unfolding now. And the messengers have a plain and brief message. He is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men, a proper fighting force with him. This can't be good. When Abram heard that his kinsman Lot had been taken captive, earlier in Genesis in chapter 14, he led forth his trained men of 318. And they destroyed four kings and their armies, routing them. And now Esau comes with 400. That's not good. Jacob's meeting with Esau is not going well. Esau is coming to meet him, and it's far from clear how this thing is going to turn out. Notice verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. The doubling up of adjectives there tells you this is an intense fear of him. He's in mortal danger. This whole plan is coming off the rails. 400 fighting men. It's like a whole convoy of tanks rolling up to a peace meeting. This can't be good. They didn't have tanks back then, but you picture the scene. There's no time for him to scheme. There's no tricks. Even his first effort to entreat himself to Esau and to offer him oxen, donkeys, flocks, and servants has been thrown upside down as Esau marches towards him. Is Jacob going to scheme and deceive? Not this time. The Lord is at work in Jacob. Notice the three actions Jacob takes in verses 7 through 12. One, he takes defensive measures by dividing up his people into two camps in the hope that maybe the camp that is left will escape. He figures he's probably done for. He's going to try to make the best of it. But second, he prays. He prays with fervency and zeal. And third, he starts sending presents to Esau in convoy after convoy in order to appease his brother. But it's the prayer that should seize us and serve as a model of our own response in times of calamity and danger. He prays the prodigal's prayer. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. He invokes God's name. He calls on the promises God has made to Abraham and to Isaac and also to him. Remember the covenant you made with my fathers, the vow you swore to uphold. I've returned as you called me, and I have returned with plentiful possessions and children because of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. As if he's asking, will you allow my brother Esau to undo all the promises you, O God, made to me? Will you allow Esau to thwart the promises you have made? Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And he would slaughter the innocent in his great anger. And then again, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob is saying, please don't allow either of my two camps to be destroyed by my brother. Remember what you said. Jacob prays. He prays with fervency. The threat is there. And he turns. This is the longest prayer recorded in Genesis. The first prayer that we have recorded where we have his words. He prays and he acts. From what he has, he sends out a present to his brother Esau, 550 animals with a message to go with him. For Jacob thought, I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He's prayed, but he knows the outcome is in the hands of the Lord. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp. And just listen in verse 22. The same night he arose, he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Crossing a river in the middle of the night is not an easy feat. It shows something even of his desperation. He sends them across. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Alone he left the land, and alone he is about to enter it. Esau is coming to meet Jacob, and now Jacob has put everything he owns and has authority over, his livestock and his family. He's using them as shields between him and his brother. One after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. Each flock is to act as a layer of the security blanket, with his children and wives to act as the final layer, willingly and openly giving them over to Esau if that's what it takes to appease Esau. Perhaps he will accept me. Jacob sees there is no need on Esau's part to accept him. He knows what he has done. And he is openly acknowledged to God in this prayer in verse 10, an even more significant truth. Esau has no need to accept him, but there is no need on God's part to accept him either. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. Esau has no need to accept me. God has no need to accept me. Jacob is alone. Outside of the promised land, empty-handed and vulnerable. Nothing to give. And he's attacked. He's in the dark, and a stranger grapples with him, wrestles with him. How are we to understand this moment in the scene? He's completely alone. And in the pitch black of the wilderness, where thieves and jackals prowl, a man attacks Jacob. Recall the last time that he was in the darkness by himself. He had a dream vision with a golden staircase descending from heaven with angels and a scene of divine splendor. God speaking to him, making promises. Now he's alone in the dark, and a man descends from the heavenly places in the dark of night. Another man comes down to Jacob in the dark. The God man. A champion from Mahanaim. A champion from God's camp. Come out to Jacob in the dark of night, and Jacob fights for his life. His wrestling is like that of a man clinging to life, warding off mortal blow after mortal blow. This is not some friendly wrestling match in the desert. This is a fight for life. And Jacob, the grasper, the schemer, is now in the worst place possible, alone in the dark, fighting an unknown assailant. Jacob is still strong. Remember, this is Jacob who lifted up the lid of the well in order for Rachel to be able to water her flocks. He's a mighty man. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, Isaiah chapter 12, it says that Jacob prevailed against this man, against God. Jacob, in his strength, was somehow winning this battle. What does the man do? He touched his hip socket, the position of strength for any wrestler, the power coming from the hips. And Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. The last thing Jacob had. His strength, what was giving him the upper hand, what was allowing him to hold his own with this mystery assailant. And now the moment has come, the fight is over. The man touched his socket and his hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. The man said, let me go, for the day has broken. The first light was beginning to appear in the sky. We have Jacob. He's crippled. His strength is gone. He's lying in desperation on the ground. He's clinging to the man. And Hosea says, he clings to him, he weeps. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Do not, leave me in this state. Alone, broken, outside of the land. He's been reduced to nothing, and now he clings to this man in order to receive a blessing. Jacob meets his match and his maker. The man said to him, remember, this is the answer to the blessing, or his request for blessing. He asks, will you bless me? And the man says, what is your name? He says, Jacob. Schemer, grasper, heel grabber. I am Jacob. Deceiver. Saying his name here is a disclosure of his own guilt, his iniquitous ways. Divulging, disclosing his name is naming what he has done. I am Jacob, deceiver. Bless me. And as with all the renaming scenes in the Bible, we can't miss what happens here. For this man blesses Jacob, but he does even more. What does he do? What happens when you change someone's name? He claims ownership of Jacob. He lays claim to Jacob. He changes his name and says, "You are now mine." This is the mark of ownership. Servants being given new names like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, or disciples being given new names like Peter and Paul, as a claim of authority, as a claim of ownership of them. And here the champion of God's camp from Manaim lays claim to Jacob the usurper, Jacob the deceiver. "You are no longer Jacob." Another way to translate that is, "It shall no longer be said of you that you are Jacob, that you are a deceiver. It shall no more be said of you. You have striven with God and men and have prevailed. You are Israel." He strives with God. And now the angel is saying, "You will strive with God. You'll strive in the power of God." For Jacob's new character and destiny are given in his new name as God's fighter or even God warrior. As the prophet Hosea reflects, in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. And now Jacob must learn who has laid claim to him in his new name. He asks, "What's your name?" And the man answers, "Why is it that you ask my name?" It's an unanswered question. And the answer isn't needed because of what happens next. There he blessed him. And in that blessing, Jacob realizes what is taking place. He has asked this man who he's wrestled with, who has now crippled him, broken him, laid him in the dust. He's asked him to bless him. But the moment that the blessing comes, the light goes off. God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. In the darkness of night, the champion of God's camp wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob strove with God, the Son of God. And still, Jacob lives. He was reduced to nothing by the touch of the Son of God and left in the only acceptable posture before the righteous one of Israel, clinging in humble surrender and faith, clutching on, holding on for dear life. Jacob is overcome by the Son of God, and he is blessed by the Son of God. And now it is a complete awe that his life has been spared and that he has been delivered from certain death into new life. And I love it. The sun rose. The light came. The sun had set on Jacob and now rises on Israel. God's claim has been reinforced on him. His new name is a new testimony to the plan God has for him. And he rises in this new day, a new man. He is Israel, striving with God, the God who has delivered him from darkness into light. And he's limping. That's how our text highlights that. Bruce Waltke puts it this way: the limp is the posture of the saint, walking not in physical strength, but in spiritual strength. We don't walk in our strength, but in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. The limp is the posture of the saint. Crippled, but carrying on. God had left his mark on him. He'd given him his blessing, his name, and his diminishment in the sight of men. God has diminished Jacob in the sight of others. Those who marveled, Laban, summed up Jacob as a mighty worker. "I like this guy. He's got power. He can do awesome things. I want him." Now Jacob's been diminished. He is not strong Jacob anymore. In the sight of men, he is weak and reduced. In the sight of God, he is holy Israel, set apart in the Deliverer. Do you see that for yourself? Do you see that we must continue to see with eyes of faith that it is not the strong, it is not the mighty whom the Lord requires, but it is the weak, those who struggle, those who suffer, those who are laid low, that the Lord lifts up, that the Lord delivers. It is not in our strength, but his grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where Jesus warns the rich, the powerful, the mighty, the the strong. The descendants of Israel are reminded in Hosea chapter 6, which we read, saying, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down that He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. For when the people would complain, why have all these things come on us? Where has our strength gone? Where is our honor? Where is our dignity? The prophet said, He has struck you down and He will bind you up. The one who has torn you will heal you. Come, let's return to the Lord. Jacob sees that in his weakness, he is now Israel, set apart in God. The Apostle Paul also marvels at this in speaking of the thorn in his flesh, realizing that weakness makes him strong in the Lord. It makes him frustrated. It makes him tired. It makes him weary. And yet in that, God is working. Set apart. Let us return to the Lord. He has torn us. He has hurt us that He may heal us. And the third day He will raise us up that we might live before Him. Israel, heir of the promise, blessed by the Son of God in his weakness, delivered in his transgressions and fear, and set free to live a new life in the land of life. Entrance into the promised land as a cripple with a new name. What an amazing scene this is. What an amazing encounter between God and His child Jacob. For you had the threat of Esau, 400 fighting men. The fear of death. Giving up everything. He abandons everything and is alone in the wilderness. Now He drives Jacob to the desperate fight of a dying man who must cling to the one who saves. Desperate fight of the dying man who must cling to the one who saves. The one who blesses. The one who brings Jacob face to face with God and delivers him. He marvels at that. For out of God's camp, God's warrior king comes. And God makes a claim on Jacob to change him to Israel. What a stirring scene for us to take in order to see our greater need to be humbled at the feet of Christ. To look to the Son of God alone for our blessing and deliverance. There's no other way. There's no other man. There's no scheme, only Christ. Christ who prevailed over sin and death in the flesh, prevailing and bearing our sins, taking away our guilt and death. He is the name on our lips and our lives. He overcame Jacob and He transformed him. He stirred him up in the power and promise of grace. And He continues that ministry to you in this day. Christ, given for you, sent to you. From God's camp to you to take away your pride and strength and to lift you up a new life and give you the name Christian. To be a child of the living God, living each day not in your strength, but in His grace, mercy and faithfulness. Hear and believe, O people of God. And as the 10th chapter of Hebrews makes plain, this is our unshakable confession in whatever hard place we find ourselves in, whatever threat we face. What do we know? The apostle to the Hebrews says, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We enter into the camp of God, the holy places of God, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And Jacob and all the saints of God hear this, believe this, and know this. As Hebrews 13 says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen.